Matthew 5, verse 31 to 37. Matthew 5, verse 31 to 37. And it reads, "And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we are again reminded, Lord, that your word is powerful. It is like a two-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that we are ready for the truth of that word. So I pray that you will open our hearts. Let us have ears that can hear. Give us a mind, Lord, that will think your thoughts and your thoughts only. And Lord, may these just not be words, but may these words lead to action, Lord, on our part. Be glorified through this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I came to the U.S. to study the Bible, I also studied 1 year of physics at the University of Louvain. Now, the first year of physics has a lot of math in it. And one of my professors, math professors, was Professor Borgers. Now, Professor Borgers was quite a character. I remember him writing a logic problem with one hand and with the other one erasing it. So you had to be very quick to write these things down. But what was really interesting about him, though, was what he had accomplished in the field of mathematics. He had devised a theoretical space with such different characteristics that if you would draw a square in that space, it would have the same qualities of a circle, meaning that every point on the square would be the same distance to its middle point, to its center point. He invented the square circle. In a space with such characteristics, you really have to adjust your thinking about how you travel and how you calculate distance. It's a different space with new rules and a new way of thinking about space. This is kind of what happens with the inauguration of the kingdom by our Lord Jesus. This kingdom is different. You're not in Kansas anymore. We're in a different kingdom now, with different norms and different thinking. Christ is telling his disciples about this wonderful new kingdom that he's inaugurating and over which he will reign. And this kingdom will be markedly different from any kingdom they will have encountered. The king over this kingdom, our Messiah, will reign forever. His reign will be marked by peace, by justice, by righteousness, and there will be no economic downturns in this kingdom. As Isaiah has stated, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It is a different kingdom. Life in this kingdom is not determined by outward actions, but by an inward reality, a new heart, by a new thinking, by a new attitude, quite different from any attitude we might have known. Now, the coming of Jesus inaugurates this kingdom, but as Todd has preached many times already, the full true nature of it will only be revealed when he comes back. We are already invited to live under Messiah's rule, though we still suffer in this world, since the prince of this earth is still rearing its ugly head. We are invited to live differently, because this kingdom is so radically different from normal life as it is being lived by those who do not know him. But while we have been given his Spirit as counselor, we have been given a new heart, we are often still acting as if we're under the yoke of the prince of this earth. We will continue to struggle with this, being members of a new kingdom, yet still living in enemy territory, an enemy who constantly will try to attack us, will try to trick us. Now, sometimes we trick ourselves, not realizing the power we have now, and still acting as if we are still adversaries of our Messiah, and failing to call upon him when we face struggles. We think we can do it alone. He has delivered us. He is standing ready with his power, with his strength. Are we willing to listen to him? We have already seen a few areas where we have to think differently about, as Ron preached last week. We have to think differently how we act and speak to one another. The absence of violence is not peace, but thinking right and loving thoughts and acting upon it. That is the way to peace. Adultery doesn't just take place when a man and woman have sexual relations outside of marriage, but it starts in the mind and in the heart, well before they end up in bed. In our text today, we are called to continue transformation of our mind in two new areas, in relation to marriage and divorce, and the other one is what we promise or what we vow. We have to think differently about marriage. It's not back to the future, but forward to the past. Because married life needs to be as God originally had prescribed it. When Adam and Eve were still in the garden, and Jesus talks about it later on in Matthew 19, where Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Also, communication between God and man in the garden was remarkably different. It was marked by truthfulness. And so also in the kingdom, our speech should be marked by an uncanny truthfulness. So let's now look at this text and see what Jesus has to say about these two subjects. And the way he does it is he presents the old way. You can say life in the old kingdom. And then he presents life in the kingdom of God. So let's look at that. It has been said, he said in verse 31, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. The quotation here is not found in Scripture. We do have references in the Old Testament that in certain situations a certificate of divorce was given, but there is no Scripture that reads, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." It is often thought that this is an allusion to Deuteronomy 24:1-4. And let me read it to you. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she then goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord." This is the only Pentateuchal passage that speaks in a casuistic way about divorce, even though it was not concerned with the rightness or wrongness of divorce itself, nor with the permissible causes for divorce, but only with the aftermath of a divorce, which is assumed to have taken place. It does not instruct a divorcing husband to provide a certificate, but rather it states that if this in fact has occurred, then certain consequences will follow. It is more reasonable to state that based on the fact that the Old Testament scriptures do mention a certificate of divorce, that in the post-exilic time, even in the time of Jesus, the Israelite practice came to be that it's all right to break up your marriage as long as you give a certificate of divorce indicating that the marriage has been broken. Actually, in the Mishnah, one of the Jewish writings, what we call the Oral Law, there is a whole tract dedicated to the issue of divorce, the tract Gittin, in which a valid certificate of divorce is being described. Divorce in this time was a pure male prerogative, which required no legal hearing, merely the husband's decision. The issuance of the certificate of divorce by the man is presumed here in Deuteronomy 24. Now, going back to our Matthew passage, I like the translation of the NIV here in Matthew 5:31 over against the NESV because the Greek is stronger here than a mere option. Engaging the volition and placing a requirement on the individual, it says actually anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That was the practice at that time. Colin Brown, a New Testament scholar, writes, divorce was an accepted fact in the life of the New Testament, during the New Testament times. A husband was at liberty to put his wife, to put away his wife, provided he gave proper legal process of granting her a notice of divorce. In contrast, Matthew 19 and Mark 10, there Jesus affirmed the purpose of marriage was that man and a woman would become one. One in purpose, one in their dedication to God, one in their dedication to another, one in the sight of God, so much so that Paul uses it as a symbol of the church's union with Christ. Jesus' teaching is that divorce is inconsistent with obedience to God's will. And in the next verse, he explains why divorce is wrong, but he's defining that then as wrong in the terms of adultery. We even have a divorce document from that time. And it reads as follows, on the first of Marveshan, on the sixth of the sixth year, at Masada, I discharge and repudiate you of my own free will. Today I, Joseph, son of Naxon, repudiate you, Miriam, daughter of Johanan of Hanabla, resident of Masada, you who have previously been my wife in such a matter that you are free to go and marry any Jewish man you choose. Here then from me is a document of separation and a certificate of divorce. And I give it to you, the wedding endowment, and everything that has been ruined or damaged, I shall reimburse you according to my obligation and shall pay fourfold. Any time you demand it, I will renew this document if I'm still alive. And then you have the witnesses. The documentation of the divorce was necessary in that time, of course, for the protection of the woman. Otherwise, she could be accused of adultery. So divorce was the practice under the old kingdom, you could say. But in the new kingdom of God, it must be different. And that's what we read about in the next verse, how Jesus lays it out. But I say to you, in verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This verse is introduced in Greek with the phrase that we find a number of times in this passage. Ego de lego humin. It almost sounds like, let go my ego. But I think in relation to marriage, we should read it, let go of your ego. That would be more appropriate. Jesus is disagreeing here with the common practice that was held by the majority, that you can divorce one's wife. The reason doesn't matter as long as you give her a certificate of divorce. The rabbinical dispute in this time was not about the legitimacy of divorce, but about the permissible grounds of divorce. To determine this, the rabbis looked at Deuteronomy 24 that we just read, where the reasons for divorce were given in a very difficult term that we don't easily understand, and that the reason was evatavar, normally translated nakedness of a thing or shamefulness of a thing. This cannot refer to adultery, since in Deuteronomy, adultery, the penalty of adultery was death, not divorce. There were two schools of thought. The first school followed Rabbi Shammai, which was the hardline position, that only unchastity was a valid ground for divorce. The second school, that of Hillel, held that you could divorce your wife for a trivial reason as spoiling a meal, or even as Rabbi Akiva later stated, that because he had found somebody he preferred more. Josephus, the well-known Jewish historian of the first century, add the following laconic statement: at this time I sent away my wife, being displeased with her behavior. Then I took a wife, as wife, a woman from Crete. He also wrote later on in the Antiquities of the Jews, the man who wishes to be divorced from his wife for whatever cause, and among people many such may arise, must certify this in writing. The school of Hillel that had allowed very loose rules for divorce was followed by the majority of the Jews at that time. The view of Shammai, which seemed to be more strict, was actually not that strict either, because they would define unchastity for such examples as a woman who goes outside with her hair unfastened, or who were spinning a cloth in the street with her armpits uncovered. And I'll stop there. So even Shammai's position was really not that strict, but yet it was not followed. It was only followed by a small minority. Jesus here raises the issue of divorce not to discuss the grounds of divorce, but in order to query, to question, to push us, to challenge us, the common assumption that any divorce could be acceptable in the first place. His concern that will be explicitly set out in Matthew 19 is with getting back to the first principles, to God's intention of marriage. Not as in Deuteronomy 24, which is regulating what follows after those principles have already been broken. His quarrel with the current ethical teaching is that it is basing its standards on an assumption of failure, rather than on God's original purpose for marriage, namely that marriage is for life, since man and woman become one. Jesus' teaching on divorce is clear-cut. It shouldn't happen. God's purpose for marriage was that there would be such a bond between a man and a woman, a bond of affection, love, and trust, a physical bond, that they would become one flesh. Marriage, according to Jesus, is a sacred promise, a sacred vow, where two people, a man and a wife, pledge each other their loyalty, their support, their love, their exclusive rights to one's body, and thereby becoming one. But of course, we know sin has entered the world. And Jesus recognizes that some actions might have damaged that unique bond beyond repair. And he allows a single cause for divorce, which is in Greek porneia, which I have translated as sexual unfaithfulness. The noun more strictly refers to the relations with the prostitute, but its usage was wider, covering various kinds of sexual irregularities. But I don't want to focus, because I don't think Jesus is focusing on this. I don't want to focus on that term. I think Jesus' point is he wants to stress that marriage is a bond sanctioned by God and affirmed by God, and not to be broken over trivial things as was common in his days, and deviating from this will lead to sin. God thinks differently about divorce. God thinks differently about marriage, maybe, than we do. Marriage in the sight of God is not so easily broken. And to make this clear, Jesus states in no uncertain terms the ramifications of this whimsical divorce. If you divorce your wife for any reason, and it was done in those days, then the man who divorces his wife is causing his wife to commit adultery. With regard to the woman, it makes her a victim of adultery, either in that the husband husband's repudiation of a marriage, which is still intact, is itself equated with the act of adultery, or that when she subsequently remarries, as is often provided in the divorce certificate and assumed as a sequel to divorce, she will be placed by her husband's act in an adulterous relationship, since the original marriage was still valid in the sight of God. So both a divorced wife and her possible future husband are then involved in an act of adultery by the repudiation of a valid marriage. For Jesus, marriage was intended to be a lifelong union of one man and one woman, and it was not easily dissolved. A man who divorces his wife, other than porneia, compels her in this Jewish situation to marry someone else and makes her an adulteress. Divorce might happen, but it was not meant to be so. Marriage is meant for life because with the Spirit of God, with the help of God, it takes a lifetime to discover the beauty in the other person's life. There is a second area of life that Jesus talks about and gives instruction about, and that's, of course, in the area of oaths and vows. An oath is a statement by which people give assurance that they have spoken the truth and by which they obligate themselves to perform certain actions. God is usually invoked as a guarantor of the oath with the expectation that a broken or false oath will be punished. A vow is a bit more complicated. It is a promise to abstain from something that is normally not prohibited. Or commonly also, it could be a vow, an offer to bring a thanksgiving sacrifice to God for help he will give in a matter dear to the petitioner who makes the vow. In the New Testament, we see that Paul made a vow. We see that in Acts, and he shaved his hair for that. We don't know much more about that. Now, I will try to tie in what Jesus said about divorce and about vows later on in the sermon, because I think there is something in common there. So again, Jesus starts with the old way, what is being done in his times. And he said, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord. The beginning phrase is almost word for word the repetition of what was said in verse 21. And in verse 21, it's referring to a direct quotation from the Ten Commandments. Here we don't have a direct quotation, but there are definitely allusions to the Ten Commandments, like the third commandment of not using the Lord's name in vain, and the ninth commandment of not bearing false witness. But there are also references here to the passage in Leviticus 19, Numbers 30, and Deuteronomy 23. While the focus here is on the oaths sworn, they are sworn in relation to the vows made. Vows are made voluntarily, but once you have made a vow, they are binding. What was said was that you can't make a vow swearing by the Lord's name and then not fulfill it. It's wrong. What Jesus is reacting against is untruthfulness in speech, camouflaged by oaths or vows. It would be something like, I vow by heaven and earth that next month I will repay my debt to you, or God may strike me dead. Now, there are several problems with such a vow. The first problem is that it aims to control human failure, setting aside the way God had intended to be, namely simple truthfulness in speech without the need for an oath to undergird your truthfulness. The second problem is that it takes us back to the attitude where people thought that a lie between people did not concern God. It only concerns God once you have invoked his name. And then, of course, you have to make sure you do it. But otherwise, you can lie. Thirdly, while these laws could have some troubleshooting functions, they are being misused if they are made the basis of our ethical thinking. Fourthly, by using the Lord's name for everyday transactions to undergird our truthfulness, we are really cheapening his name. So Christ sets out a new way. And what did it say? But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. The new way that Christ is promoting goes back to what it was supposed to be. Those who follow him must speak the truth. They must never take the approach that only when an oath is made does one need to be truthful. Their word should always be reliable. Members of the kingdom should be known as truth speakers, since they realize all their actions, all their deeds, all their thoughts are before God, and God has everything in his hands. Jesus' prohibition of swearing on swearing is based on the assumption that God requires truthfulness. As soon as it is necessary to bolster our statements with an oath in order to persuade the others to believe what we are saying, then the ideal of transparent truthfulness has already been compromised. Oaths like that betray our failure to live up to God's standard of truthfulness. Jesus' absolute pronouncement sets out the true will of God, but in human life that is not always followed. And so there is sometimes a place for oaths to cope with the actual untruthfulness of people. They should not be needed, but in practice they serve a remedial purpose in a world where the ethics of the new kingdom of heaven are not always followed. But for those belonging to his kingdom, the rule stands. It is never necessary for Christ's people to swear an oath before they will utter the truth. Their word should always be so reliable that nothing more than a statement is needed from them. Jesus then continues to demonstrate the weakness of oaths in verses 33, 34, 35, and 36. Vows and oaths that were very important in Jesus' time. And again, there's a whole tract in the Jewish literature of the Mishnah dedicated to making oaths. With all kind of cleverness, deciding which oath is valid and which one can be broken. So swearing by heaven and earth was not binding. If you swear by that, you can break it. Swearing by Jerusalem, you can break it. But swearing toward Jerusalem, that was binding. You cannot break that. Swearing by heaven and earth was thought preferable since it avoided the use of God's name and then left them, avoided the chance that they might be using God's name in vain. Other innocuous substitutes for the actual name of God are listed here as Jerusalem in one's own head. And actually in Matthew 23 there are others listed. The temple, the gold of the temple, the altar, and the gift of the altar. If oaths, which were meant to underscore the truthfulness of a person, become a clever means of deceitfulness, then Jesus admonishes his followers not to make oaths at all. But Jesus also rejects the cleverness of these new oaths by showing that heaven and earth and Jerusalem are inseparably linked with God as his dwelling and possession. If your attempt is, by substituting the name of God with other references, to diminish and do away with culpability if the oath is broken, Jesus shows here that each created thing is connected to God and accumulates the same amount of culpability. Swearing by one's head means that one would swear that the one who swears would give his life if he were not speaking the truth. Now, in the first verses, the reasons why Jesus told them not to swear by heaven and earth and Jerusalem was the greatness of God. Here in verse 36, when he mentions the head, the reason is not the greatness of God, but it's the smallness of man. Man cannot even change the color of his hair, which is one of the smallest particles of the body. The right approach, of course, is that a disciple of Christ should never be in need to make his words more reliable by way of an oath. As James, in the book of James, later on states, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." It should never be necessary for Christ's people to swear an oath before they utter the truth. Now, these two sayings the one on marriage and divorce, and the one on oaths and vows, have a common denominator. Both in marriage and with taking vows, you promise something. But in both cases, it's more than a promise. This is why we speak of marriage vows. Now, with a marriage vow, you make a promise in the sight of God. Now, in marriage, we stress the positive side, that we will stand by our spouse no matter what, forsaking all others and being loyal to our spouse. We don't have the negative part, what will happen if we don't do it. Both sayings deal with speaking the truth and keeping your word. With a regular vow, as used in the Old Testament, the vow is normally of the format, if X happens, then I will do Y. It is often followed then by an oath that states, if X happens and I do not do Y, then may Z happens to me. Kind of rhymes. With these statements, they were trying to say, I will be true to my word. So the common theme in both issues raised by Jesus, are we a people who will stand by what we say? Now, the ramifications in our marriage vow, of course, are much greater than maybe when we tell what we so-called a white lie. But it is still about truthfulness. Are we standing by what we say? Let me make a number of applications here. Marriage is God's beautiful gift to mankind. But sin has entered the world, and each marriage will have its ups and downs, because marriage is a bond between two sinful people. Still, that doesn't take away the wonder of the gift. Secondly, the seriousness with which Jesus views marriage should make us realize that we should never enter a marriage relationship lightly. Marriage is for life. You don't get to try it for a couple of years and then try somebody else if it doesn't work out. When you unite two sinful people into a bond, you will have strife and discord at times. But we have to allow God's Spirit to work through us. This is part of the sanctification process, to train us to love the other person no matter what the faults are. Thirdly, marriage is made by God to be a wonderful relationship and an incredible bond, a bond that transcends any other bond outside of marriage. And I stated before already, this is why Paul sees this as a perfect example of the bond between the church and Christ. Fourthly, as I stated already, Jesus recognized that sometimes the actions of the partner can be so devastating that the marriage bond is broken. That is why he still has that exception in the text for porneia. But the aim is, the real aim is, marriage is for life. Fifthly, we must realize that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And we need to have grace in our hearts with this. Sixthly, in relation to vow, the question is, when we are making a vow, are we taking God seriously? In Ecclesiastes we read, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, oh, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Not too long ago, I think 2 weeks ago, we had a child dedication. And we as a congregation, we made a statement, we vowed, that we would help these parents bring up their children in the knowledge of God. We vowed this. Did we realize the seriousness of our action? Do we take God seriously when we say these things? Or do we speak flippantly? God takes us seriously when we vow things, when we promise things, when we say things. The kingdom of God is marked by truthfulness because we are serving the God of all truth and a Messiah who is the way, the truth, and the life. In closing, the best example I could come up with for a vow although a contradictory one maybe, and speaking the truth, is a story about this young man who had grown up in a Catholic family and had just come to know the Lord. After his conversion, being full of zeal, he wanted to get baptized, and his church was going to have a baptismal service in the local swimming pool. Now, he was a university student who normally would come home for the weekend and then leave on Sunday evening to go back to the university for a week. The baptism was on Sunday afternoon. So he left early, telling his parents that he was going back early to do some more homework. Here he's on his way to make a statement to the world, I'm going to live for Christ. And yet, he covers up his actions with a lie. What was supposed to be the most joyous occasion maybe of his life ended up to give him a lot of heartache over the lie he had told his parents. When God's Spirit had worked on him for a couple of days, he called up his dad and he confessed his deceit. While he knew he was forgiven, he also realized he had damaged his own reputation as a Christian. When our statements are not truthful, when the world looks on and realizes that we who call ourselves Christians are not truthful, that hinders the glory and the power of the gospel. St. Augustine wrote, when regard for truth has broken down, or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful. Let us be known as those who speak truth, no matter the cost. We have been created in His image. We are serving the God of truth. We are made for worship. And how can we not embrace being speakers for the truth? And by the way, I was that young man. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your word, and you have given us a clear standard. And as we walk in your kingdom, we realize we are falling short. We thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit as our guide, as our counselor, as our strength, as our power. Lord, learn us, teach us how to walk in your kingdom, realizing our feebleness, our weakness, and relying on the strength of your Holy Spirit in order to be able to be true to your word. And may you be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen.